Mark's gospel is a mystery in a way. It's a mystery that asks the question, who is Jesus? Right at the halfway point, really the hinge of the book that we'll get to tomorrow night, in Mark chapter 8, Jesus turns to his disciples and says, who do people say I am? Mark chapter 8 and verse 27. Who do people say I am? And they replied, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others one of the prophets, but what about you? Jesus says, who do you say I am? And that's a climax turning point in Mark's gospel. Mark's gospel is a mystery asking the question, who is this Jesus? Or again, looking at the very end of chapter 4, Mark chapter 4, you see after Jesus calms the storm with a word, rebukes the storm, what do they ask of one another? Mark 4 verse 41, who is this? Who is this one? Who is Jesus? Mark's gospel is a mystery, asking that question, who is Jesus? But as you probably know with trashy crime television, there's two types of mystery. There are some that begin with a dead body, and no one knows the killer. Killer, what is that? Oh, a killer is someone that makes another person dead. Oh, I see. Fingerprints, what are they? Oh, fingerprints are the things that people, you know, that CSI dialogue, yeah. Over-explaining. There are some mysteries where you discover the body first, and no one, not even the audience, knows the killer. And then you, together with the investigators, slowly discover and zero in on who the killer is. That's one type of mystery. There's another type of mystery when you witness the murder and you know who's done it. The audience knows. The killer knows. The victim knew until the point they died. But no one else does. And the entertaining thing is seeing how long it will take for the investigators to figure out what you already know. That's another type of mystery, right, that facilitates all sorts of ironies when you're aware of what's going on, but the characters in the story aren't. Mark's gospel's the second type. It's a mystery, who is Jesus, where we know from the very beginning the answer to the mystery. 1 verse 1, the spoiler alert, the very first sentence, the beginning of the good news about Jesus, Messiah, the Son of God. Who is Jesus? He's the Messiah, the Son of God. At the very outset, it tells us that. And then the gospel then goes to show us how Jesus is this Christ, the Son of God. And more, the process by which the disciples begin to realize it as well. And so it fills out what it means in that process. What kind of Messiah, the Son of God, will Jesus be? What good news does Jesus, Messiah, the Son of God, bring? What is this announcement, this good news? Is it just the raw fact that Jesus is king? Or is it also what will be the nature of the kingdom he has come to establish? So then point number one tonight, who is Jesus? Well, Jesus is the promised Messiah. That's the first thing Mark tells us about Jesus. He's long promised, long prophesied. 1 verse 1, the beginning of the good news about Jesus, Messiah, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, I'll send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way, a voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him, and so. Again in verse 9, in the divine commissioning at Jesus' baptism, the words that God speaks from heaven are the very words God has spoken in the past through his prophets. You are my son, 1 verse 11, whom I love. With you I am well pleased. And then in verse 14, after John's put in prison, Jesus goes into Galilee, proclaims the good news, and he says in verse 15, the time has come, or perhaps more literally from the Greek language there, the time is fulfilled. This is the time of fulfillment. History, the history of the world, is coming to a head. The plans of God, his rolling out of his purposes, are now reaching their goal. Life has a meaning, and that meaning is in relationship to the kingship of Jesus. What kind of Messiah will Jesus be? What good news is it that he has come to announce? What promises is he now fulfilling? Well, it's a promise about a way of repentance and the gift of the Holy Spirit. Let's go back to those Old Testament quotes in verse 2. I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. Mark says that's Isaiah, but as he does a few times in the Gospels, he melts together a prophecy from an early prophet with a further development of that same prophecy by a later prophet. So this is Isaiah and Malachi fused together, because Malachi's prophecy, right at the very end of the Old Testament, is a further clarification of Isaiah's prophecy. It's the one prophecy, just clarified even within the Old Testament itself. The Malachi prophecy is that a messenger will prepare the way for God to come. That's interesting, isn't it? Get ready, God is coming. And then Jesus appears. A messenger who will prepare the way for the judgment that God will bring when God comes, the salvation God will bring when God comes, the purification God will bring when he comes. That's Malachi. And in very much the same vein is Isaiah's prophecy from Isaiah 40, that a messenger will be in the wilderness. Wilderness is like that place of transition, isn't it? Out of Egypt, into the promised land, wilderness in between. Here in that place of transition, that place of not having arrived yet, a messenger will shout saying, it's time to come out of exile, time to come out of Babylon, time to come out of judgment and come into the blessing of God again. Yeah, so this way of repentance and gift of the Holy Spirit, repentance, John comes, you see, and the way he prepares this messenger role is not just by saying, prepare the way for the Lord. The way he prepares the way is not just by paving stones or rolling out a carpet or setting up some laminated signage. The way he prepares the way is by calling on people to repent. Look at verse 4. So John came in fulfillment of Isaiah and Malachi in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And so verse 5, people came to him and confessed their sins and were baptized. That's the way, not just a geographical way. Get ready to go on the road that goes that way. No. It's a confess, repent, get ready for God by turning away from sin which God hates, idols which are no gods at all, and turn back to godliness which God commands and the worship of the true God who is only one mighty to save. That's the way. And that way of repentance is a way of forgiveness, verse 5. And more, it's a way of the pouring out of God the Holy Spirit to renew and restore God's people. Look at verse 7. After me, John says, will come one more powerful than I, the thongs of whose sandals I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize with water. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. The great coming one, you see, the good news is this great coming one, God coming to us in fulfillment of the Old Testament, calling us to repent of our sins so we can receive new life and fellowship with God by his Holy Spirit. That's the promises that are coming to fulfillment. And so Jesus comes to be baptized by John in verse 9 from Nazareth. The one promised by Isaiah, who would come along that way, the Lord. The one promised by Malachi, who would come, the Lord returning to his people. The one who God the Father anoints, declares, and commissions. He anoints him with the Holy Spirit, verse 10. As Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open, and God the Holy Spirit descending on him like a dove. Now there's a Trinity moment. Father speaking in verse 11, you are my son whom I love. Son sent and baptized in obedience to the Father. Spirit coming and anointing. There's a little Trinity moment right there. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, all engaged in this one work of salvation. He's anointed with the Holy Spirit. He's declared to be the Son of God, verse 11. You are my son whom I love. With you I am well pleased. You are my son whom... It's an Old Testament quote, isn't it? Where's the you are my son from? Psalm 2. Yeah, snap. Have a sticky hand. There we go. You could fight over it, slap each other with it. Psalm 2, God declares David and those in his line to be his Christs, his Messiahs, his kings. You are my king who will rule from Zion, who will bring the rule of God on earth. You are the Messiah. But there's a little Easter egg in this verse too. There's another Old Testament allusion. The most obvious is to Psalm 2, you are my son, the Messiah, the king. But the other is, with you I am well pleased. An echo here of a very important section in the Old Testament. An echo here of the section that Mark has already quoted from, Isaiah 40 to 55. In Isaiah 40 to 55, we hear of the servant of the Lord. The servant who was pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. Yeah? Who, like a sheep led before the shearers, was silent. He didn't open his mouth. Even where we, like sheep, had gone astray and turned to our own way, the Lord laid on him the sin of us all. That servant. You know those kind of verses? Well, the first time we meet that servant in Isaiah 42, we're told, here is my chosen one, my servant in whom I delight. This is my son, the king. This is my suffering servant, in whom I'm well pleased. In other words, Jesus is the coming Lord God of Malachi 3. Jesus is the victorious Messiah of Psalm 2. And Jesus is the suffering servant of Isaiah. How about that, huh? The gospel all just hanging out there in a few verses. Hidden in the baptism account. So get ready then for Jesus. Repent, receive him, bow the knee and surrender before him. Receive the gift he's come to give us. Be served by Jesus in his suffering and death, that you may find new life in him. Briefly in verse 13, we're told he was faithful in temptation in the wilderness with the wild animals, unlike Adam in the garden. That wild and wily snake who proved unfaithful. Unlike Israel in that harsh wilderness of wild animals who proved unfaithful, this Jesus, he was faithful and so sent on his mission. Who is Jesus, number one? Number two, what is his mission? Number two, what is his mission? Jesus, the promised Messiah, what's his mission? Well, he announces it, doesn't he? Verse 14. After John's put in prison, kind of a trigger point, Jesus went into Galilee and proclaimed the good news of God. The time is fulfilled, he said. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. It's kind of a key verse that sets up the whole gospel. The time is fulfilled. The promises of God are coming to fulfillment. The kingdom of God has come. The rule of God in blessing and salvation, in judgment and conquest. That the reign of God, the empire of God, the victory of God is near, he says. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God has come near. Now, what do we mean by come near? I guess there's a few options, isn't there? We could say it's chronological. It's near, that is, the time is fulfilled. It's about to happen. It's right on the brink. It's, you know, it's near. It could be location. It's present. It's near, close, because the king has come. The kingdom of heaven is near because the king of that kingdom, the king of the kingdom of God, has begun to reign. Perhaps it's a bit of both. It's a little hard, you know, just with a little verse like that to separate the two. For both are true. The kingdom of God is dawning. And it's dawning because the king has come. So repent. That's the response, isn't it? Verse 15. And believe. That's what Jesus' mission's about. Bringing the kingdom. And unavoidably bound up with bringing the kingdom. The thing which brings the kingdom is announcing the kingdom, proclaiming the good news. And another word for proclaiming the good news, is evangelism. Preaching. Heralding. That's the point of the parables in chapter 4. You might want to flip over to chapter 4. You know, the farmer sows the seed and some seed goes here and some seed goes there and some of it grows and some of it's snatched and some of it withers and so forth. What's the point of that parable? Well, central to the parable is, you see, what he is saying is, this is what the kingdom of God is like. This is what the kingdom of God is like. See, verse 11 of Mark chapter 4, the secret of the kingdom of God has been given to you. That's what he's saying this parable is about. And what's the parable about? Verse 13. Don't you understand the parable? How will you understand any parable? The farmer sows the word. The kingdom of God comes as the word is sown. That's how the kingdom of God comes. That's the riddle that Jesus is telling. When you unravel the riddle and grasp the secret, you realize this thing, that the kingdom won't come with chariots, it won't come with swords, it won't come with spears, it won't come with legislations or institutions or invasions or edifices and temples and walls and flags and passports and citizenships. No, the kingdom of God that Jesus has come to bring comes just with a word. As the word of the kingdom is preached, the kingdom dawns. That's why it can be as powerful as a mustard seed, verse 30. It's like this tiny little seed, little thing, you know, like seeded mustard, tiny little seed that slowly, slowly grows. Or like yeast, little flecks of yeast that work their way through dough. It's this glorious thing that slowly, secretly, invisibly grows. That's what Jesus is about, the preaching of the word. The kingdom of God is like sowing the word, receiving the word. Those who have ears, let them hear, as Jesus says. It's a clear priority. You see it, come back to chapter 1. You see it at the very end of chapter 1. Jesus is performing miracles, doing miraculous good deeds. Deeds on a level that not even Bono in his sunglasses could work. And yet, what happens as people, more needy people, more vulnerable, broken, needy people, oppressed people in a subsistence third level society, as these needy people come to him, and verse 37, everyone is looking for him, what does Jesus do? It's a striking little example of Jesus' ultimate priority. Verse 38, Jesus says, let's go somewhere else, to nearby villages, so I can preach there also. That's why I've come. Jesus was good. He was loving. He was compassionate. We'll see more of that in the sermon tomorrow night. And Jesus was powerful. I mean, Jesus had the power to do gloriously good things. He did them. Again and again and again. And that's a wonderful thing. And yet, when you ask Jesus, why have you come? Although he was a good man, a compassionate man, one who spoke for justice and godliness, and one who acted in compassion and healing, when asked what was he about, why had he come, he said, I've come to preach. And so for us, as Christians and as a Christian group on campus and campuses, our priority, we ought to be good, kind, loving, generous, sacrificial, charitable, empowering, liberating, all of the, of course we should. It's a very, reflect the character of God. And to some extent celebrate our experience of salvation, absolutely. But what's our core priority, our distinctive priority as Christians? To preach the saving message that can alleviate eternal suffering. And so we're not a lobby group lobbying for Christian interests, although there's a place for that amongst Christians as citizens in our society. We're not a social group simply providing connectivity and companionship for Christians during difficult times, although there's a place for that in Christian life and fellowship. We're not a support group, simply going on journeys together and unpacking and debriefing and digging deep, connecting or something. We're not a good deeds group, simply there to do good things, which are good. We're a missionary society. That's the distinctive thing that God's people as God's people have to do in this world. That's the unique thing that only God's people can do. And so we link together through the gospel of Jesus to preach the gospel of Jesus. That's Jesus' priority. Is it yours? I think it can be a thing. It's possible for us to lack compassion as Christians, absolutely. And so for us to be busy with our busy ministry work or our theology work and just not be nice, just not to be nice to needy people, not be nice to our friends, not to weep at those who weep in the world. That's a wicked sin, and we should repent of heartlessness and grow in compassion. It's also possible that we can lose sight of the urgency of heaven and hell and the ultimate glory of the good deed of preaching the gospel and the ultimate imperative of relieving the suffering of eternity and just let that slip. Sadly, sometimes it's because the good deeds of this life are more visible and tangible. You know, you can photograph a hungry belly. You can photograph clean water. You can't photograph a person going to hell. You can't photograph someone being born again. You will be congratulated for doing good deeds on a practical level for the good of this society here and now. You'll be considered to be a poison on modern society if you evangelize. Let's move on. Jesus' priority is mission. As a part of that, inevitably a part of that, is calling disciples to share the mission. Linked together with gospel preaching is calling disciples to share the message. They're bound together. You call people to repent and believe in the gospel of Jesus. You've called disciples who begin following Jesus. And once you've called disciples to follow Jesus, you've caught people up into the same mission as Jesus, to preach the gospel. So 1 verse 16, as Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon, his brother Andrew, casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. "Come, follow me," Jesus said, "and I'll send you out to fish for people." And once they left their nets and followed him. Again, we have a story of James and John in the very next paragraph. We're over in chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, the calling of Levi, whose other name is Matthew, the author of Matthew's gospel. Or 3, verse 13 to 19, the calling of the 12 disciples to follow him. They, Jesus says, are his true family, more than his flesh and blood even, more than those of his immediate family. Such a precious thing family is. Family is a beautiful thing, and yet Jesus can say more than his blood relatives. 3 verse 31, when his mother and brothers arrived, standing outside, they sent someone to call him, and they say, "Someone's outside, your mother and brothers are looking for you." Verse 32, 3 verse 33, "Who are my mother and brothers?" Jesus asked. And then he looked at those sitting there, listening to his teaching, and said, "Here is my family. Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and my sister and my mother." The ones who receive that secret of the kingdom of heaven that chapter 4 speaks about. Those on the outside, everything is in parables 4, verse 11. But to those on the inside, the secret of the kingdom of heaven has come. The disciples. That's us. God makes us disciples. And as disciples, we also are swept up in his mission, committed to his kingdom. That's how the gospel of Mark sets us up. And then in the first four chapters, it unpacks these themes, focuses on Jesus' authority, Jesus brings a new thing, and the conflict that this generates. And I just want to give you an example of each of those really quickly. This is the final point. Jesus' authority doing a new thing that brings conflict. Jesus' authority. He has authority over demons and disease, over the uncleanness and the Mosaic law, and authority to forgive sins. We'll just look at chapter 2 as an example of that. This man comes, lowered through the roof, paralytic, unable to walk. His devoted friends have brought him there, done this massive act in order to bring him before Jesus. And what does Jesus say? Son, 2 verse 5, your sins are forgiven. And the mutterers mutter, this fellow's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Exactly. Who can declare clean what Moses' law declares unclean? Who can touch and reverse the whole uncleanness thing? Who can forgive sins, can command demons at a word, can drive out sickness and disease wherever it is found? Jesus has authority. It's a mysterious authority. All through these chapters, he says, don't tell anyone. Shh, keep it a secret. People find it pretty hard to obey that. Seems to be one of the most disobeyed commands of Jesus. But why does he want to keep it secret? Seems partly for the sake of the interference of just materialistic crowds. So 2 verse 1 describes this crush effect of so many people flocking to him. And there's a few places where the crowds are described as an obstruction. Partly that. But more significant, I think, is the sense in which, again, chapter 4, verses 10 to 12, Jesus says the kingdom he's bringing is a secret kingdom. It's a mysterious kingdom. That to really get who he is not just about marvelling at his power, but it's understanding the kind of king he will be. And so he tests our hearts and holds back and speaks in parables and riddles and avoids the limelight because he's not interested simply in masses and crowds. He's interested in hearts of repentance and faith. Jesus' authority. Jesus' authority brings a new thing. Brings forgiveness, brings cleanness, brings... Well, let's look at the example of the sinners. 2 verse 13, Jesus went out beside the lake. 2 verse 13, and a large crowd came to him and he began to teach them. As he walked along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at a tax collector's booth. Follow me, Jesus told him, and Levi got up and followed him. Now, again, the tax collector here, I guess most of you would be familiar with the idea that this is an oppressed people, oppressed by another empire. And here we have this oppressed people, one of their own, is now working for the oppressor. Yeah? That's Levi. And now Jesus is having dinner with this betrayer, this Judas, this one who is working for our oppressors. Yeah? And other tax collectors are there, other betrayers, other sinners are there, verse 15, eating at Levi's house. And the Pharisees go, what are you doing, Jesus, eating with tax collectors and sinners? And when Jesus heard this, he said, it's not the healthy you need a doctor. It's the sick who need a doctor. And that's what I'm about. I'm a spiritual doctor. I'm not here to hang out with healthy people. I'm here to go to the medicine, the surgery tent, the emergency ward of the spiritual life. That's why I've come. So he says, even with the religious laws in the next section, he's not just continuing religion as it was in the Old Testament. He's fulfilling. He's bringing a new thing, new wineskins. And the parables, again, in chapter 4, are all about a mysterious new thing being planted and growing and slowly, one day, will swallow up all. The authority of Jesus, an authority that's bringing a new thing, an authority that brings conflict. He's blaspheming. Who forgives sins but God alone? What's he doing eating with tax collectors and sinners? Why isn't he fasting the way John the Baptist's disciples fast, the way the scribes and the Pharisees fast? How dare he heal on the Sabbath? Who does he think he is? In fact, 3 verse 6, the Pharisees team up with the Romans and begin plotting, Roman sympathizers, and begin plotting how they might kill Jesus. So scandalized they are. He's out of his mind. 3 verse 21, he's driving out demons by the power of demons. 3 verse 22. And so also of where to follow Jesus. submit to his authority, benefit from his new work, share in his mission, then we also need to be ready for that same kind of conflict, scandal, misrepresentation and opposition. You can't wait to be perfectly represented and understood before you speak for Jesus. Because if there's anything the last 2,000 years, right back to these early days of Jesus' ministry, tell us, is that when people don't like God, or don't like anything, to be honest, but in this case, don't like God, and don't want it, they're not going to say, look, mostly they're not going to say, look, here's exactly why I don't like it. It's just for this reason, rationally speaking, and I understand why you do, but it's just, we differ at that point. They will caricature you, insult you, imply motives for what you're doing and why. It suggests the most sinister of causes and effects, and you'll be misrepresented, you'll be mocked, you'll be lampooned, you'll be criticised, you'll be psychoanalysed. Yeah? And yet if we're to follow Jesus, anyone who wants to live the godly life, Christ Jesus, 2 Timothy 3 verse 10, will be persecuted. And so we're going to be standing for Christ at UTAS, in our workplace, amongst our family and friends, in the rest of our lives, then that will mean often being unfairly mocked, sidelined, opposed, or worse. This conflict begins here, and this conflict in this case ends in the cross. And that's the wonderful divine irony, that the very opposition against Jesus' kingdom is ultimately an opposition that leads to the cross, the place where the wisdom of God and the power of God, the secret of God's wonderful kingdom and gospel, actually comes. And so also as we suffer in his name, preaching his cross, in the end we are preparing the day for when the kingdom dawns in its fullness. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus, this one who has come in fulfillment of your promises, this one who has such great authority, and this one who's come to save sinners. He came for us. He forgives us. He loves us. And we're now in the same family. Thank you for our Lord Jesus and all that he is for us. Strengthen us by his example, by his gospel, by his spirit, so that we can be faithful in following him and unashamed to stand and speak for him. We pray for our classmates, our acquaintances, our family and our friends. We pray for those who we don't even know. By your mercy, they may see and trust and follow this Jesus too. In his name and by the Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen.